Now, I want to guarantee you one thing. You're not going to get out of here at 12 noon. Look at your watches. So settle in. Sleep, but don't snore. Because if you snore, you might wake up the person next to you. And that would be very rude. But you've heard that before. Hebrews 10, 26 to 39. I have a contention that you all know what baristas are, don't you? Anybody here doesn't know what a barista is? You go to Starbucks, you have a barista, you know. Well, all baristas should be men. Now, I'm not past any aspersions to the ladies, but because Hebrews. You even laugh at my bad ones, Bruce. Dear Alice Ann Pierce, whom is known to all of you, she wrote Sharon and I a lovely email this week after watching last Lord's Day, and I'm sure she's watching this morning as well. And among other nice things, she said, "You have a very challenging and sobering message to preach next Sunday. Know that I'm praying for you as you prepare." That means so much to me. Art was one of my best friends. Most of you were at his funeral. We took part, and it was an honor, a great honor, to do so. Three parts to today's message. Number one, a warning. A warning can be either intimidating or it can be inviting. And we'll learn today that it is both, this warning that the writer of Hebrews gives his readers. There's a warning, there's an appeal, verses 32 to 38. It's an appeal to believers. And then there's a summary, and in verse 39, just one verse for the third part. So you'll know I'm almost done. There's only one part. But I believe that's to unbelievers. The rest of the portion of Scripture is written to you and me, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." I'm reading from the New King James. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Incidentally, that's the reason the Lord Jesus couldn't condemn that woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, because there were no witnesses. They all left, you see. Legally, he could not condemn her for her misbehavior. Thankfully, he forgave her, as we know that story. "Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Oh, how much more punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" The writer's talking to Christians here. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." I've already suggested to you that the "we" in verse 26, who it refers to. Some say it's the unsaved. Others say it's backslidden believers who've lost their salvation. But one thing is clear: whomever the pronoun refers to, the writer lumps himself in with them. Consequently, it couldn't refer to non-believers. The people referred to have fully received the knowledge of the truth, Note verse 26 again as we read it. And they are viewed as the Lord's people in verse 30. For we know him who said. So who does this represent? I think to bring this whole passage into focus and clarify it, that this position, while it's controversial, and I fully understand that, but I take the position that the writer to Hebrews, probably Paul, was speaking to Christians. Swindoll gives an answer to this question. It's the answer I agree with. That's why you're going to get it from me. It represents those who are genuine believers, but whose lives are so carnal and are virtually indistinguishable from non-believers. They are believers who tighten their fists, look God defiantly in the eye, and say, "Leave me alone. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing." Have you ever been to that place in your life as a believer? I have. This resonates with me individually. I remember when I was a teenager, I was so mad at God. Lord God, I never called him Lord. Let me do my own thing. Let me do my own thing. Just leave me alone. But the hound of heaven, he never let me go. He held on. And he brought me back into the fold. In doing so, those who say, "Leave me alone," deliberately disregard the lordship of Christ, profaning the blood of the new covenant and insulting the spirit of grace. That's a wonderful description of the Holy Ghost, the spirit of grace. Have you ever thought of the Holy Spirit being called? One of his titles is the spirit of grace. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace." That's his title, the Holy Spirit. "And supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." A little side trip here into the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's the ever-blessed third person of the Trinity. That's not a rank order in terms of importance or power or position. They are equal. We believe in a trinity of equals. You lose that and you lose a cardinal doctrine of the Word of God. He is a person. He can be vexed. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." They rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved. Paul in Ephesians 4:30 picks that up. "Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Mark 3:29, "But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." He can be blasphemed against. He can be lied against. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? The disciples said, "You have lied," Peter said to them. "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." Terrible, terrible. And what happened to them? You know. He said, the Lord took them straight to heaven. And yet, they lost great blessings. He can be insulted. He can be opposed in Hebrews 10:29. "Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" And of course, he can be insulted. He can be opposed. Again, in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." The writer here is being very, very hard on these people because they lived an unsurrendered life. They lived a carnal life. Why would any true believer choose to treat the Holy Spirit in such a manner? Vexing him, grieving him, blaspheming against him, lying against him, opposing him. Why would they do such a thing? Those who shrink back from the grace of God shrink back to their own destruction, just as sinners do when they fall into the hands of an angry God. God disciplines his children hastily, or harshly rather, when they continue to in willful defiance. You ever been at that position in your Christian life? Willful defiance against God? And he does so in one of two ways. Either he takes their lives, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira, or he judiciously sentenced them to live out their lives experiencing the consequences of their sins, which 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15 has a lot to say about. The key to short-circuiting the tragic consequences of defiant sin is to stop dead in our tracks and turn our will toward God, to repent of our carnal lifestyle. Are you sometimes on that willful path, leading away from God in some areas of your life? Are you raising a defiant fist to God and saying, stay out, leave me alone, keep your hands off? Please consider your steps. They follow a precarious path, a painful path, a path that leads to destruction. So says Charles Swindoll. Verses 30 and 31 that we read together. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The warning isn't that if you sin or struggle with sin, there's no hope for you. No, the sin of backsliding here in Hebrews 10 is not going back into sin, but rather turning your back on the provision for your sin. If I say Jesus didn't really pay the price sufficiently, so I've got to contribute my own effort, I mock the broken body and fail to give worth to the shed blood of our Savior. That's the warning here. So what does this mean? It means I'm free. It means I know there's nothing else I can do or must do or should do. If all has been done, I rest in the fact of the finished work. So says a writer by the name of John Corson. To the believers, it's a stern warning. But he gives us the appeal in verses 32 to 38. But recall the former things in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companion of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. Probably a good allusion to Paul being the writer of this. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He's talking to believers, is he not? For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Doesn't say you're lost, just says my soul has no pleasure in him. Part of the reason the Hebrews were returning to the sacrificial system was because in so doing they were no longer alienated from the community. That's, you know, many Christians, you become a Christian, you start living flat out for God, and what happens? Your family rejects you. Your friends reject you. You say, well, I've given up so much to get saved. You haven't given up anything. The only thing you've given up was your sins. You should be glad to get rid of them. But seriously, beloved, we need to realize that there is ostracization and there is separation. My wife and I, Sharon particularly, had a good friend back in high school. And she was a Jewish young lady, and she gave her turned and accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah. And her parents told her to pack her bags and leave her the house. This was just a high school girl. That terrible rejection. Now, these Hebrew Christians were feeling that. They were feeling that because their family and friends and the whole system that they grew up in, to believing that it was correct and it was right. And so what did they do? They caved. They went back into it. And we can't talk about that, but that's really the essence of this scripture. They're going back into the old rituals of Judaism, where the blood of bulls and goats could not take away their sins, as we well know. Why, after suffering so much, would you return to the systems from which this punishment came? And he's saying to them, hey, the best is still ahead. Keep your hope in heaven. Though he delivered a stern warning to his readers so they might avoid indulgence in a rebellious heart, the author immediately follows it with warm encouragement. He urges them to remember the earlier days. That is, to recall what it was like after they were first saved. Their passion for Christ and the gospel was so strong that they endured intense suffering, mistreatment, and the confiscation of their property. They didn't quit, but sympathized with others who were similarly mistreated. Perseverance, as you did before, the author tells them in essence. Don't give up now. One of the most famous statements of Sir Winston Churchill during the darkest days of the Second World War. He was invited to go back and speak at the public school in which he was graduated. Now, I don't know why the British are so mixed up. They call public schools, and private schools public schools, and you know that. So if you went to public school over there, you went to a private school, but they got it all backwards. It's probably why we fought the revolution. I don't know. But remember, he stood up to those students, and he said, never give up. Never, never, never give up. And they didn't give up. And thankfully, the Allies, the West, won that war, as you know. What a wonderful thought. The writer to Hebrews is saying the same thing to those who are living carnal, unsurrendered lives, going back into what they came out of, Judaism, and all the laws of Moses that could never save them, as you know very well. Look at Hebrews in verses 35 and for 36 as we move on quickly here. If I can find it quickly. 35 and 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which was great, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. That's God's faithfulness in the past should stimulate them to press on. The author says the nearness of the reward should strengthen us. He's coming back, and he who will come shall come, and he will not tarry, the scripture says. Having endured so much in the past, they should not capitulate now. The author says, in effect, don't miss the harvest of your tears. I like that. Don't miss the harvest of your tears. F.B. Meyer said that. They were now nearer to the fulfillment of God's promises than ever before. This was no time to turn back. Don't throw away your trust now. It carries with it a rich reward in the world to come. What they needed was endurance, the determination to remain under the persecutions rather than escape them by denying Christ. Then after having done the will of God, they would receive the promised reward. That same promise is to you and to me today. I love that quote by William MacDonald. Don't worry about fitting in with the old gang. Keep living for heaven, because the reward is so great there. There was a certain sheikh in Saudi Arabia, the story is told, and his stockbroker a gift above and beyond mission. I can't take anything from you, she promised. But finally, after much badgering and pressure, she relented, saying, you know, getting into golf. If you want to get me a couple of clubs, that would be fine. The sheikh came back a few months later saying, I got you 5 golf clubs, only 4 pools and tennis courts. I hope that's okay. Beloved, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And this is the argument of the writer. I have endurance. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So you have a warning here. You have this appeal to live a godly life. The author goes on to say, and verses 37 and 38, I should read them to you again just for the context here. Hebrews 10, 37 to 38. You can check up and see if my exposition is correct. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Make no mistake, the coming one will come and will not delay. He will move on our behalf in history, as we trust and obey him. If you want to experience his pleasure now and when he comes, then moving forward, press on to maturity and live by faith. You became a Christian by faith, and you can only live the Christian life by faith. The author is confident that his readers are not like those who draw back, but those who have faith. Tony Evans said that, one of my favorite preachers in Dallas. Bill MacDonald said regarding this verse, verse 38, a final incentive to steadfast endurance is the fear of God's displeasure. Continuing the quotation from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. You knew where that came from. The author shows that the life that pleases God is the life of faith. Now the just shall live by faith. This is the life that values God's promises, that sees the unseen, and that perseveres to the end. On the other hand, the life that displeases God is that of the man who renounced the Messiah and returns to the obsolete sacrifices of the temple. That's what these Jews were doing. It's written to Hebrews, remember? And really, if you're going to get a handle on this portion in chapter 10, you got to go back to chapter 6, because the author addresses the same problem back there. And you remember that from your studies. Apostates draw back and are lost. True believers believe and thus preserve their souls from the doom of retrograding or going back. What's the application to all this? The summary, if you will. The words of a prophet, and you have a prophet speaking here, the writer of Hebrews. Words that will either strengthen us to stand firm or cause us to shrink back toward destruction. The choice is yours this morning. You're either standing firm or you're shrinking back, one or the other. Where are you going in your spiritual life? Are you shrinking or standing? What will happen a year from now if you continue on the road you're on? 5 years from now? 10 years from now? Regardless of what group you're in, you have some specific pressing needs. Either you need repentance to turn you around, or you need endurance to keep you on the uphill path of faith. Take a rest stop, won't you? Pray to Him who is able to supply your need above that which you could ever ask or imagine. Don't waste any more time living a carnal, unsurrendered life without faith. Faith precedes full understanding. Take the step of faith. There's a hymn. I'm going to close with this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. Written by an author by the name of Dallas Holm. Now, I know that resonates with some of you who may be a bit older. He wrote it in 1970. At my age, we call that, that's just a contemporary hymn, you know, before some of you were born. These words have gripped my heart the last months as I interact with Christians who are not enduring, who are not living the life of faith, are living carnal, under unsurrendered lives to the Lord. And the title of it is Wasted Years. Wasted Years. Have you wandered along on life's pathway? Have you lived without love, a life of tears? Have you searched for that great hidden meaning? Or is your life filled with long, wasted years? Search for wisdom and seek understanding. There is one who always cares and understands. Give it up. Give it up, the load you're bearing. You can't go on with a life of wasted years. And that chorus just is so, the pathos in that chorus. Wasted years, oh how foolish. As you walk on in darkness and fear, turn around, turn around. God is calling. He's calling you from a life of wasted years. Don't go one instant longer, beloved, if you're living that carnal Christian lifestyle. Now, I know the worst advertisement for Christianity is some Christians. And to those believers, I have to say shame on you. And I know that the difference between Christians and non-Christians, as far as the world is concerned, well, these Christians get in their car the odd Sunday morning and they go to church somewhere. That's the only difference, because all week long they live the same life we're living. Hypocrites, unfaithful to the Lord. The writer of Hebrews has harsh words for those kind of people here in chapter 10. Going back to the old ways, the old habits that will just drag them down. How about you? You going to go another day, another week, another month, another wasted year? The decision is yours. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. You can live flat out for God. It's worth it, beloved. It's worth it. Shall we pray? Father, only the Spirit of the living God can take these thoughts and bring them to our heart. and help us to change. We have a will, and that will must be willing to do your will. Break our wills, Lord. Bring us to the end of ourselves, to the place where we're willing to give our Lord and Master full surrender of our lives. For we pray in his holy name. Amen.